Let's open our Bibles to one verse, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. And I'll read the text and then we will look to Article 21 of the Belgic Confession. And so it's kind of a nice little connection there. Verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5 and Article 21 of the Belgic Confession. Not intentional by any means, but kind of helpful in remembering. And as I said earlier in the service, this is a message on the atonement, the work of Christ at the cross. And we have the description of it in this great verse. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We look also to the Belgic Confession, this great confession of faith written almost 500 years ago by a Belgian theologian, Guido de Bray. Much like my sermon this morning, it helps to remember that Guido de Bray lived under the threat of persecution for being a Reformed teacher. He also was martyred for the faith, was arrested, and it's actually quite a dramatic story of how the Belgic Confession was handed over the wall of a city, so that it was sort of under the cloak of darkness that this teaching could be spread. And eventually it did cost the author of this confession his own life. And so we should receive this with thanksgiving, certainly to the Lord, but also to the church, to these heroes of faith who read the word, and just as we'll find in this scripture text, in this confession, it's almost all scripture who communicate the word to us. And so I will read, it's quite a long article, and so you can follow along on the screen behind me, but no need to follow along out loud. We believe that Jesus Christ is a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, made such by an oath, and that he presented himself in our name before his Father to appease his Father's wrath with full satisfaction by offering himself on the tree of the cross and pouring out his precious blood for the cleansing of our sins, as the prophets had predicted. For it is written that the punishment that made us whole was placed on the Son of God, and that by his bruises we are healed. He was like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. He was numbered with the transgressors and condemned as a criminal by Pontius Pilate, though Pilate had declared that he was honest or innocent. So he paid back what he had not stolen, and he suffered the righteous for the unrighteous in both his body and his soul, in such a way that when he sensed the horrible punishment required by our sins, his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down on the ground. He cried, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he endured all this for the forgiveness of our sins. Therefore, we rightly say with Paul that we know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. We regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ our Lord. We find all comforts in his wounds and have no need to seek or invent any other means to reconcile ourselves with God than this one and only sacrifice, once made, which renders believers perfect forever. This is also why the angel of God called him Jesus, that is, Savior, because he would save his people from their sins. Now, this article, Article 21 of the Belgic Confession, is teaching us what Jesus accomplished on the cross. That's the question being answered by this confession. What was Jesus doing on the cross? It's the most fundamental question we could ask about the Christian faith. What did he do there? The answer to that question will define your faith. It defines Christianity. And it is increasingly popular to come up with creative answers instead of biblical answers to that question. It's popular today, especially because of philosophical and theological movements over the last 200 years, to claim that Jesus' death on the cross should be primarily understood as a display of God's love. That what Jesus was doing there was showing us something. So in this view, Jesus wasn't accomplishing something on the cross so much as he was pointing towards something outside of himself, the love of the Father for the world. And if we hold to this understanding of sort of the display of God's love at the cross, then we think of something like communion, and we remember that, or we would believe that communion is a remembrance of God's love for us. Now, this sounds convincing. It sounds pretty good. After all, you could find Bible verses that tell us that God displayed his love for us at the cross. I would argue that all true believers need to understand that to some extent, but all true believers need to know that he has done something more than just displayed the love of God there. Another view is that Jesus' death should be understood as an example of self-sacrifice. This is a very popular view right now in what is called the church that holds to what is called theological liberalism. This is the idea that Christ is an example of self-sacrifice, and that self-sacrifice was shown at the cross. It's called the moral exemplar view. And the moral exemplar understanding of the cross has gained widespread appeal, particularly among people who are very focused on social justice. So Jesus becomes the ultimate justice seeker. He is a moral example. They say that Jesus was the prototypical example of suffering to oppose injustice. And again, thinking of communion, the message for communion in such a church that would hold to that as the main thing that Jesus did at the cross would say, well, we should be more like Jesus. It's sort of a challenge, more so than it is a comfort. It's kind of an example of what we are called to do also, to oppose injustice in this world. Another teaching that emphasizes the establishment of Jesus' kingdom through his death and resurrection. And in each of these examples, in each of these understandings of what happened at the cross, there is some value to the interpretations. We don't want to get too narrow in our understanding of what Jesus did at the cross. Certainly, great Reformed theologians like John Calvin and Herman Bavinck wrote that Jesus did display God's love and showed us an example of absolutely pure morality and established his kingdom through the cross. But the primary work of Christ is that he reconciled us to God. That his accomplishment at the cross was truly an accomplishment. He really did something. He wasn't just displaying something there. He wasn't just showing us a view of morality or how to suffer injustice. He wasn't doing something just sort of broadly speaking for a kingdom that he was inaugurating in the world. But at the cross, Christ reconciled sinners to God. That is the most foundational and most core understanding of the work of Christ. Words that should spring to our mind if somebody asks you this question, what did Jesus do on the cross? Words that should come to mind very quickly should be words like salvation, forgiveness, justification, revival, and life. That we say what John the Baptist says when we behold Christ, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That is the work of Christ. So while Christ's work on the cross accomplished more than just forgiveness of sins for the elect, he was inaugurating his kingdom. He was showing us the love of God. We should maintain that, this is important, you cannot understand Christ's work correctly without regarding his work as an atonement for sin. That's a really important thing to keep in mind in a world that is often pushing back against this atonement theology, that he reconciled us to God there. But don't just take it from me. Look to the scriptures. I started with 2 Timothy 2, or 1 Timothy 2. We can look to many texts that tell us that Jesus did far more than display something. He accomplished something at the cross. One of the ones that I go to, maybe the one of my most quoted scripture texts in thinking about what the Christian faith is all about, is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 3. And Paul says here something really important. He says, what I'm about to teach you is the most important thing you could know. So, I might say something a little bit surprising to you right now, but it is based on this verse that there are some parts of the Bible, it is all true, it is all inspired, it is all perfect, but there are certain texts of Scripture that you would do well to know even before you would understand other parts of Scripture. And so, if you're handing somebody the Bible for the first time, I would advise that they don't go straight to Proverbs, for example, or 2 Kings, but that they would encounter very quickly what the Bible says is the most important part. 1 Corinthians 15, let's just look. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. So we're going to find out what is of first importance in the whole Bible now, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he goes on to talk about the resurrection that had many witnesses, and even gives an allusion to the sending of the Holy Spirit. So here Paul goes so far as to say that if you forget this truth, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, all of the other good things that you believe about Jesus lead to nothing. To quote our scripture reading again, which comes from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, that we might be reconciled to God. So, when we pay close attention to the wording of that verse of 2 Corinthians 5:21, we see that it has what I would say a distinctly reformed flavor to it. It is about the accomplished work of Christ. Not even, here's a little, maybe getting, looking at some fine lines here. Here's what distinguishes us as reformed Christians. We believe that Christ accomplished our salvation at the cross, whereas the Arminian person would say, Christ made salvation available to believers at the cross. And it is essentially, eventually, up to the person to choose Christ or reject him. The Reformed believer looks at these passages and says, no, Jesus did more than make something available to us. He won it. He did it. He accomplished it completely. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So we get the sense from Paul that Jesus did not die only to display God's love or make salvation available to people who would believe, but that Jesus accomplished our salvation at the cross. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. This is a doctrine that is unhelpfully called limited atonement. I don't like that term, and it's often a term, Corey agrees, given of this doctrine of the atonement of Christ. And I don't like the term, it fits nicely in the TULIP, an acronym, because it makes it sound like the work of Christ was deficient in some way. That limited atonement means that the work of Christ is limited, is insufficient in some way. What the teaching actually is of the doctrine of limited atonement is that Christ died for particular people who who were elect, who God had in his salvation plan, and who would be redeemed through his work on the cross. Particular atonement is sometimes what it's called, and I think that that is a lot more helpful. So the teaching of Scripture and of our Reformed theological forefathers is that when Jesus died on the cross, he secured our salvation. He secured our forgiveness, our righteousness, and our life. And he did this for the elect. So why is this so important? That we keep forgiveness of sins at the center of our understanding of the work of Christ. Why does it matter so much? Well, there's the initial obvious answer that we need to be forgiven, and it feels really good to know your sins have been covered and paid for by Christ. It is the greatest assurance that you could have in life that your sins are washed away by the work of Christ. And any Christian who reads the Bible will notice a theme, even beyond that, of just needing forgiveness, that more than just forgiveness, we need to be with God. So it's not just like we have a problem that's solved for us personally, but we need to be restored to relationship with God. And God is a holy God. You find that all throughout Scripture. And so how are we going to live with a holy God? We must be made new, must be made righteous and clean, able to live in his presence. That's sort of the second reason why forgiveness is so good. The first is the personal reason. It's great to have your sins forgiven, but even further than that, it is wonderful to be renewed and restored to God himself in relationship with him. And both of these things are happening in the doctrine of the forgiveness of sins through Christ. So, think of the Garden of Eden for a moment. The reason that God gave Adam and Eve commands in the garden was not to test them, was not sort of sadistically to put something in their path that was always going to be tempting them, and that is sometimes the way that it's almost understood in the popular culture. But their obedience to God's law was proof of their worthiness to be near a holy God. I was just reading, and Herman Bavinck was saying that there was a covenant of works originally, that God had a covenant with Adam and Eve that as long as they lived in the garden under his authority, under his law, they were in perfect relationship with him. And so they were righteous so that they could live in relationship with God. Now, when Adam and Eve sin, they're expelled from the garden, and this is not just a punishment for their own good, or not just a punishment, but for their own good, because they could not be near the holiness and glory of God anymore. They could not stand in the presence of God. This is right out of Psalm 24. It's the clear teaching of the psalmist. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. So the teaching of Psalm 24 and Genesis 3 is that you need, or in order to be in the presence of God, you must be holy. You must be holy. Now, we turn to the cross, and we find this great news in 2 Corinthians 5:20-21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might just be forgiven? No, it's more than forgiveness, that we might become the righteousness of God. And so the Belgic Confession also reminds us, Jesus endured all this for the forgiveness of our sins. So it is so often the case that we will think of forgiveness only as the removal of something away from our lives. But it's more of a reconciliation. I love how Tim Keller puts it. I've said this before, and I'll say it again. Forgiveness of sins, if you think about it in terms of two people, when one person is forgiven, he would say, forgiveness means you may go. Your sins are forgiven. But justification means you may come. And so that's what Christ accomplished. It's more than just forgiveness. That means you may go on your way and your sins are absolved, your debt has been paid. It is reconciliation, justification, a new relationship with God through the work of Christ. This is why the becoming the righteousness of God is so important, because that's the only way we can live with God in full communion. So that's a statement so amazing that it almost sounds too good to be true. Sometimes we don't feel that way. We still have sin that invades our lives. But in the life to come, we will be the righteousness of God. Amazing. Amazing. And so the person who believes in Christ then may ascend the hill of the Lord and may stand in his holy place. By faith, by grace, through faith, you may enter the presence of God. So this gives me a different understanding of holiness than just following some instructions that God has handed down. It is more about life with God, far more about that than about rules. Again, think of the garden, think of Psalm 24, think of the work of Christ. So, to become a new creation, which the Apostle Paul has just said earlier in 2 Corinthians 5, is to begin seeking the Lord and living a holy life now. So you are transformed from a sinner into a person with clean hands and a pure heart. Your heart is changed, so you will no longer desire to lift up your soul to an idol or swear by what is false. The new has come and the old has gone, Paul said. So the Christian is restored to God through Christ, and you will live a restored life. Not a perfect life, but a restored life. This means that contemplating the cross won't lead to shame, but will cause gratitude. It will cause you not just to beat yourself up in your soul and in your mind because of all the sins that you did that meant that Jesus had to go die for your sin. It is good to repent and to have sorrow for our sin. But if all we ever think about when we think Jesus forgave my sins is that shame that we feel about our mistakes, then we're missing something big about the atonement. When you think of the cross, I think the primary emotion should be gratitude, thankfulness, enjoyment of the presence of God. In his death, Jesus saved you and paid the penalty of your sin. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you that you have given us more than forgiveness. You have reconciled us to yourself, sending your own Son to become sin for us, so that in him, in his work, in his death and resurrection, we might become righteous, holy, pure. What a truth, what a gospel, what good news you've given us. God, we pray that we would remember this gospel, that we would keep it in the first place in our lives, just as Paul told us to. God, we pray that we would be ready to share this wonderful news with any person that we see who is suffering with shame, with doubt, with worry, with a lack of faith, or suffering in an ungodly life. Oh Lord, give us courage to point people to this full salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.